Beloved, open your Bibles to Genesis 20 tonight. Genesis 20. Let's stand together as we read God's Word. Genesis chapter 20. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return to man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought, 'There is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, "He is my brother."'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah, he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone, you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray together. Father God, there are some texts of Scripture that are hard to understand, and this is one of them. And I pray that as we look at this text tonight, I pray that as we study this passage of Scripture tonight, you will grant to me wisdom and unction and power according to your Spirit, supernatural understanding, Father God, that I might rightly explain this text in the hearing of your people. And I pray, Father, that you will give your people hearts to receive this word. And I pray, Lord, as we study this passage together, that we will come away from this with a greater vision of your grace and a greater vision of your greatness and, Father, your faithful work on the behalf of those who are many times faithless. I pray, Lord God, that you will arrest our hearts and arrest our minds with the truth of your word. God, magnify yourself in the preaching and the study of your word tonight, and just be glorified, Father, as we hear these words and as we, Father, hear the message behind them, and Father, as we seek to apply the principles that we learn here to our own lives. God, we pray that by your Spirit you will bring forth fruit in us, having heard these words, Father, for your glory and for our good. You are great, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you for your word tonight. Just use it, Father, to shape us and mold us more into the image of your Son. We ask these things in the name of Christ, our prophet and our priest and our king. Amen. Again, be seated, beloved. This text that we're looking at tonight has a Groundhog's Day feel to it, doesn't it? You know the movie with Bill Murray in it, Groundhog's Day? This is what this feels like. We have seen this story before. This has happened before in the book of Genesis. There were different people involved, but the same kind of story has taken place. Here's Abraham all of a sudden tonight up to his same old tricks, using his ingenuity and his cleverness to try to deliver himself from a sticky situation and making a complete mess of things. The situation that we find Abraham in here in chapter 20 is eerily familiar and eerily similar to what we saw in Genesis chapter 12. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham went down into Egypt. It was during a time of famine. He was looking for food and he was looking for, you know, to have his necessities met by, you know, the Egyptians. And so he traveled outside of the land of promise. He took it upon himself to leave the land that God had led him to without seeking God's face in it. And you remember how it turned out. Because Sarah was exceedingly beautiful and he feared that someone would kill him to have her, Abraham convinced Sarah to pass herself off as his sister. Technically, she was his half-sister, but to pass herself off as his sister so that he could be safe. And you remember, as we looked at it in Genesis 12, we saw how his foolishness caused the entire plan of redemption to be cast into peril as Pharaoh took Sarah to be his wife. And if God had not intervened powerfully and brought curses on the house of Israel or the house of Pharaoh and rescuing Sarah, we don't know how it would have turned out. But thankfully, God is fully committed to his plan of redemption, even when we mess it up. And so he delivered Abraham and Sarah out of that situation. Now, we look at those events in chapter 12, and it's easy for us to look at that and think, well, Abraham was young in the Lord then, and he was just, you know, he hadn't really learned what it was like to walk with God. He didn't really understand all the ways of God yet. He was still young in the Lord, and so maybe we can kind of chalk up his failure there to immaturity. I mean, after all, he's a brand new believer right there. Maybe that's what was going on. But we can't make those excuses for him in chapter 20. Those excuses are off the table. By the time we get to this chapter, Abraham has been walking with God for around 25 years or so. And Abraham's witnessed and experienced a great deal. God has spoken to him and revealed his power to him in a number of ways over the last several years. He has seen God deliver Sarah from Pharaoh, like we mentioned, by great plagues in order to preserve her and to preserve the seed. He was used by God despite his inexperience and inexperience of his rather small army to pursue and to soundly defeat the four great kings of the East, those men who were seasoned warriors themselves, and put them to flight. God had manifested himself to Abraham in a vision. He had cut covenant with him. He had seen the theophany God appearing in a smoking pot and a flaming torch. He had seen God promise to fulfill all of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, with his own life being the guarantee. He had changed Abraham's name, God had, and he had changed Sarah's name. He had given them the sign of circumcision as the pledge of God's covenant with him and with his household. He'd appeared to Abraham in the form of a man and fellowshipped and communed with him and shared a meal with him and confirmed the promise to give them a son and even put a date on it that would be within a year. He'd been privy to the counsel of God in the destruction and the judgment of Sodom. And he had been granted the grace of intercession with God for Sodom. And as we saw last week, he had seen the awesome nature of God's judgment as he thoroughly judged and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their great wickedness. So this is not the same Abraham as in chapter 12. This is not the same Abraham that commits this similar sin that he had engaged in several years earlier. He has seen God's grace. He has seen God's power. He has seen God's wisdom and his judgment and so much more. And in that light, this text is really disturbing. This text is really bothersome. How does Abraham go back to this? How do you see the great, wonder-working, mighty power of God? How do you stand in the counsel of God? How do you be an intercessor with God like Abraham is? And how do you go back to this? How do you go back to these same kinds of things like you did in Genesis chapter 12? It's a disturbing text. So we're going to look at this text tonight, and I want to walk through it verse by verse. And then what I want us to do is sort of see the lessons, the application that comes out of this text at the end of it. Why this is in here and what we need to learn from this failure in Abraham's life. First of all, I want us to look at Abraham's lie. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. It said, from there Abraham journeyed from Mamre, the oaks of Mamre. He journeyed towards the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, we don't have any details as to why it is that Abraham is on the move, but it kind of makes sense that he would want to leave Mamre, the oaks at Mamre, mainly because You know, when he woke up every morning and he looked out over the valley, what did he see? Well, he saw the destruction that had been rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah. As we talked about last week, he really didn't know what happened to his nephew Lot. We don't have any record of him knowing that Lot was delivered. And so, you know, it was probably a little disconcerting to wake up every morning and have to look at that destruction. So he's on the move and he decides he's going to go sojourn for a while in Gerar. And it's there where we see him, this familiar refrain being sung once again. She is my sister. And as soon as we read that, I don't know about you, but you just, it's like, oh, not again. Not again. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sends for and he takes Sarah to be a part of his harem. What we see right here, what we see being raised again is Abraham's doubt in his inclination toward his own self-preservation. We see his faith being shaken a little bit. His cowardice and his compromise with sin begins to raise its ugly head. As Abraham is sojourning in Gerar, he is gripped again by irrational fear. He's gripped by a fear of God, whether or not God can really care for him and take care of him. And so, like a dog that returns to its vomit, he returns to his expedient lie regarding his wife. And he places her in danger again. The brave thing, of course, in the face of fear, would have been for Abraham to risk his own life for his wife. But instead, he regresses to the sin of cowardice and the fear of man. That's what's going on with Abraham. He's motivated more by the fear of man than he is by faith in God. This is a great disappointment, I think, on a variety of levels. First of all, he'd already pulled this thing once before, right? And he'd been rebuked and he'd been shamed for it. He'd already tried this once before. You'd think he would have learned his lesson, right? Second, though, it reveals a lack of confidence in God that should have been fully and completely dealt with by the exceeding faithfulness and power that God has shown towards him. Look, God had taken him into his intimate counsel. Shouldn't that have made that irrational, you know, lack of faith, shouldn't that have made that take flight from Abraham? I mean, come on, man. God has opened his heart to you. Third, by his lying, he once again places the covenant promises of God in danger as his wife becomes the wife of yet another man outside of the covenant of God. Great plan. Fourth, as we look through this text, the contrast between the pagan king Abimelech and the believer, Abraham, the chosen of God, is absolutely embarrassing. As we'll see it clearly displayed in the rest of this narrative, the weakness and the selfishness of Abraham is set in contrast to the honorable conduct of Abimelech. So here's Abraham, once again falling headlong into the very same kind of sin that he fell into in Genesis 12. And once again, God is going to have to act to rescue him. And one of the questions that we have to ask in this narrative is, why exactly would Abimelech want to marry Sarah anyway? I mean, she's old by now. She's like 90, right? 90 years old. Say that with me. 90. You go looking for a wife, 90's not at the top of your list, right? No offense, you know. Those of you that are pushing 90, you know who you are, right? But why would Abimelech be interested in marrying a 90-year-old woman? All right, I mean, she was like 65 or so, and Pharaoh took her into his harem. And that was on account of her great beauty. But now we're at 90. Was Sarah really that good looking? Well, part of the answer involves the fact that they had a lot longer lifespans, right, in that time frame. The age of the patriarchs, a lot longer lifespans. So, you know, Abraham lived to be 175 and Sarah lived to be 127. So, you know, at 65 when she was, you know, down there in Egypt, she would have been about, you know, like say 35 if she lived to be 70 or so, or 38. And now, by this time, comparatively, she'd be about in her early 50s if she lived to be in the mid-70s or whatever. So she could still be attractive, though she's past her youth. What? You act like I'm saying something bad. It's true. Just deal with it, ladies. You're still beautiful at 50 or 80 or 100, right? Beauty's in the eye of the beholder. Just tell your husband that, right? So anyway, gosh, I get in trouble for telling the truth. But here's the thing I want you to see. This text doesn't mention her beauty. There's no mention of her beauty in this text. So the real issue, think, is this. Abraham is a known guy. He's rich. He's got a lot of flocks. He's powerful. Remember, there's a reputation about him having beaten those kings of the east. Here's what's going on. In this day and time, lots of times you would see marriages taking place between kings of different areas and people that were related to them and everything, or between different chieftains, in order to cement an alliance with another chieftain. And that's what's going on here. He's trying to cement an alliance with the wealthy and the powerful Abraham. So he wants, you know, Sarah in his harem in order to have an alliance with Abraham. A little hint to that too, as well, is that he goes ahead and makes an alliance with Abraham later on in chapter 21. So, even though Sarah's not, you know, in the blooming age of her youth and beauty, she's an attractive woman, and she comes with some really good family ties. She comes with some good connections that would help Abimelech. And so, that's why he wants to marry her. So, he takes her into his harem, and God has to do something. And we see him thankfully, graciously intervene. Look what happens. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. And he said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her. He hadn't consummated the marriage. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' And the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid. Yeah, you can imagine the shock of Abimelech. I mean, can you imagine what it was like for Abimelech? Here he is thinking that he has just, you know, affected a pretty good treaty. This is going to work out for them in the future. It's a win for Abraham. It's a win for him, you know. He's just gotten done doing this. And now he goes to sleep and has God come to him in a dream and inform him, "You're about to die, buddy. I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you for what you have done." Not only is he in trouble, but his impression that he has as the king, and it's the right impression we see later on, the impression that he has as king is that the judgment that God is going to bring upon his head, he's also going to bring upon the heads of all of those in the nation. In other words, Abimelech knows the seriousness of you know, God's judgment. Maybe he heard about Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe he knew about that. I don't know. But he knows that God doesn't play around. He knows that God is talking not only about destroying him, but also destroying all of Gerar for his sins. So Abimelech makes a defense of the position that he is in, as you would expect him to do. I mean, wouldn't you? Let's say you're Abimelech. God comes to you in this dream. Wouldn't you be like, "Hey, wait a minute. There's no malice involved here. My motive was not a bad motive." I mean, wouldn't you want to defend yourself? Well, sure. So he does. And he uses some interesting words here. He uses words like innocent and integrity. And in truth, regarding this situation with Sarah, he is blameless. Now granted, he is not using these words, integrity, and he's not using the word innocence in the full theological scope of the words, but in the more narrow scope of this specific instance involving Abraham and Sarah. And the inference that he's making is, this guy Abraham and his sister, wife, whatever she is, they're liars. And I haven't lied. And they're schemers and plotters. And I didn't scheme and plot. I am completely innocent. I am completely right in this. I am the one with the integrity in it. Are you visiting Abraham in a dream? And while Abimelech, I mean, is not saying that he's perfectly righteous and perfectly blameless and perfectly innocent, he is saying that, you know, in this situation, I got duped. In this situation, I got drawn into this. There was no evil intent in my heart. I acted with integrity, with no evil motive at all. I am innocent of hand. I am not acting in malice. And God acknowledges as much. He said to him in the dream, "Yeah, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart. And it was I who kept you from sinning against me, for I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you don't, do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God said, yeah, I acknowledge, you know what, you're right. But it was I that stayed your hand. You haven't earned merit with me because of this. It was me that restrained you. By my common grace, I have restrained you from this sin. What God is saying is that it's of his mercy and his restraining grace that Abimelech didn't do this thing. He didn't commit this sin. God had restrained him from this sin. So it's not necessarily praiseworthy that Abimelech was blameless in this affair. Though God had been so far exceedingly gracious to him in restraining him from sin, God is not a God to be trifled with. He's serious. He says, look, now that the truth has been revealed, you better do what's right and you better get that woman back to her husband and do it now because he's my prophet. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this, I'm bothered a little bit. Are you bothered a little bit by this? I am just a little bit. Abraham deserves to get in trouble. Abraham deserves some discipline here. Abraham is the guy that led an unwitting party into sin. And here is God dealing with Abimelech as if Abimelech is the offending party. And when you read this, this exchange provides a massive contrast between the relatively righteous behavior of Abimelech, the pagan, and the cowardly, wicked behavior of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Think about it. While Abraham shows no concern for his wife or for the nation of peoples that will come from her womb, Abimelech is fearful for the predicament to his people and his nation that he's led them into, although unwittingly. While Abraham shows little in the way of reverence for God and for his words, Abimelech rises early in the morning and calls all his servants and tells them everything that God has said to them, and they are afraid. He is afraid. When he hears God's word, it rests with weight on him. Abraham is a pretty poor example of faith in this text. And yet, God says to Abimelech here, Abraham is a prophet. It's first use of the word prophet. He's emphasizing the fact that Abraham has a special place with God. That he has a special relationship with God, which will be highlighted in his intercession at the end of this chapter. And what this should do for us, the reason this should be troubling, is because sometimes grace is. What we ought to be seeing here is this. It serves to us a continual reminder as we see the contrast between Abimelech and Abraham here. And the fact that God calls Abraham the prophet. It serves as a continuing reminder that grace makes a distinction between men that has nothing to do with their natural merit and has nothing to do with what they may deserve. And that's why it's called grace. It is undeserved and unmerited favor with God. That's exactly what's going on here. In fact, I don't want you to miss the sad irony of this situation. Abimelech is confronted with a pretty bad situation. All because of Abraham's faithlessness towards God and God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Isn't that a sad irony? He's in this situation, this unbeliever, this pagan king, all because of Abraham's faithlessness toward God and God's faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham, in which he promised to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. So Abimelech confronts Abraham. Look at it. Verse 9. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abimelech questions Abraham. And he calls him to task regarding his lies and the calamity that he's brought on the people of Gerar. It ought to be exceedingly embarrassing for Abraham. This ought to be a shameful moment for Abraham that a pagan king should need to instruct him concerning what is righteous and good. But rather than being shamed at what he does, instead, Abraham tries to weasel his way out of it by trying to justify what he's done. Look at what he does. And let me just say this. Look, as we look at what he does, I want to just say this. To a sin-excusing, sin-rationalizing heart, these are all going to sound like reasonable excuses for sin. To people that are looking for a loophole, this is going to sound reasonable. What he does here is going to sound reasonable. But the point is that there is no justifiable excuse for sin for anybody, but especially for a believer. Because at the heart of Abraham's sin, for instance, right here, was a rejection of faith and trust in the God who had faithfully cared for him and graciously made him his own. This was an offense at the very care and the grace of God. So look at the excuses that he gives. Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. He says to them that he had made an assumption, a faulty one, that they did not fear God and would not basically heed his words. He says to those who have just proven themselves to be more God-fearing than he is in this situation, to those whose lives he has just placed in grave jeopardy without shame, he says, I thought you would kill me to take her. How twisted is that? He assumes something about them. And then this guy that has just put them in this situation in which their lives are threatened says, well, I thought you were going to kill me. But it's okay if I, put you in that position, just as long as you don't put me there. But all that's just a smokescreen for the fact that he was not trusting in God like he should. Then he says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. He's saying, technically, she is my sister. Technically. So really, I didn't lie to you. Not really, because technically she's really my sister. Just she's not my mom's daughter. And she's my wife. But that's not important. That's the most important thing. Maybe it's technically true that Sarah is his sister, but the full truth, the truth that would have protected Abimelech from the sin of adultery and would have kept the nation of Gerar safe, is that she's Abraham's wife. Half-truth is a whole lie. And that's what you see here. Half-truth is a whole lie. He lies. It gets worse. It gets worse. He says, and when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. In essence, Abraham is saying, we do this all the time. Don't take offense at this. Don't take it personally. We do this all the time. I prostitute my wife all the time. Like that's okay. We've been doing it for years. That's no defense. Just because you've been doing it for years doesn't make it right. Do you see the foolishness of Abraham's defense here? I told her to lie for me, and that would be very kind. That's garbage. Lying like this is never a kindness. It's always sin. It's like everything that Abraham says here gets worse and worse. But did you catch the first part of what he said there? The real culprit's God. God caused me to wander from my father's house. Oh, well, poor Abraham. Well, of course he had to lie to preserve himself. Doesn't everybody that's delivered from idolatry into a covenant relationship with God and who's promised a seed and who's been the recipient of the flood of God's blessings and been given exceedingly and gracious promises, aren't they all forced to sin to protect themselves? It's all God's fault. This is troubling, man, to see Abraham tripped up by the same fear of man that he had as a relatively new believer. And while Abraham is busy excusing his sin, we see Abimelech go overboard to honor God's commands to him. Check out what he does. Now remember what God had said to Abimelech. Give the woman back. I'll tell you what, dude. If I'd have been Abimelech, the next morning, I'd have been like, get out. I take whatever you want, but get out. Don't come back. Don't look back. Don't want any of Lot's wife thing happening here. Go back to that guy. Right? Not Abimelech. Check this out. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. And to Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother. And I'm sure he said it like that. I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you. And before everyone, you are vindicated. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. All God told Abimelech to do was to return Sarah to Abraham, but he goes above and beyond the command of God. He gives to Abraham sheep and oxen. He gives him a bunch of servants. He lets him have the pick of the land. And then he goes out of his way to vindicate Sarah and to demonstrate her innocence before the eyes of the people of Gerar and before the eyes of the people of Abraham to make sure that everybody knows that he did not consummate the marriage with her. I don't know how 1,000 pieces of silver does that, but apparently that's how the transaction worked. Okay? I didn't have time to figure that out today, but that I don't know. But again, here's a great contrast demonstrated in action between Abraham and Abimelech. Though Abraham, we've seen, is indifferent to his wife's honor, Abimelech, on the other hand, is greatly concerned for her reputation. Motivated, no doubt, by God, who wants to make sure everyone knows that she didn't have sex with. Oops, shouldn't have said that word. I can say that. That she didn't have sex with Abimelech. And so call into question where the seed who is going to come from her womb really came from. Then Abraham, we see, intercedes for Abimelech. And God, in response to the prayers of Abraham the prophet, gives healing to the house of Abimelech, and the wombs of the women are opened once again. You know what that tells me? That tells me that apparently after he gave Sarah to Abimelech, this went on for a little while. It had to go on at least for long enough for everybody to go, hey man, nobody's getting pregnant. What's going on here? In contrast to Genesis 12, where the plagues happen almost immediately, in this case, God lets it stretch out a little while. Preserves Sarah's honor, but he lets Abraham handle some of the consequences for a while. God graciously demonstrates that though, and here's the thing with this whole praying thing with Abraham, God graciously demonstrates that though Abraham had sinned, he was indeed still God's man. And so by his grace, and only by his grace, God did give him the honor of praying to restore Abimelech. So how do we understand this thing? I mean, how do we make sense of this text? I mean, in some ways, it's even a little more troubling than Lot. I mean, Abraham is a strong believer, right? I mean, how does he get here? There are four things I want us to see. And the first one is this. I think the first thing that this text reminds us of is the fact that ultimately, God is the hero of this story. And really, of every story. God's the hero. Though Abraham is the main human character, and though he is, in fact, revered as the father of faith, we see clearly the fact that God is the hero of this story. As we see Abraham's sin that could have derailed the entire plan of redemption, we're reminded that it is God, we're reminded by God's intervention that it is he who is the author and the finisher of our salvation. It is he who has conceived our salvation in eternity past. It is He who made the covenants, and it is He who is the one who has seen to its being carried out in history with Abraham and Israel and the coming to fruition of the covenant in the incarnation and passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the whole story in chapter 20 is about God preserving His covenant in the midst of Abraham's faithlessness, preserving the seed that is to come, the seed that will crush the serpent's head, the seed that will inherit the promised land, the seed in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the seed who will come through the child of promise, Isaac. The hope of the world is resting on the birth of this seed to Abraham and Sarah, and God is going to ensure that it takes place. He acts to preserve the seed, as I said, so there can be no question of it being His power that produces the child and produces salvation. So in the big picture, God is the hero of the salvation story. But this is also meant for us to see that in the small picture, God is the hero of each of our salvation stories. Salvation is of the Lord. Our election by His grace, our redemption by the blood of Christ, the faith by which we believe in Him and receive the forgiveness of our sins, the perseverance by which we continue in the faith and the love of Christ, it is all His gift and it is all His work. And when we see a guy like Abraham, who's greatly failed, yet still kept as one of God's own by His grace, it reminds us that all of us, the only standing that we have with God is by grace. The second thing that it does is this. It makes us remember that sin is always crouching at the door, seeking mastery over us. Abraham's descent into sin after much growth and faith and faithfulness shows us that nobody is exempt from temptation, and that there's never a time when we have fully and finally triumphed over temptation. That doesn't mean that we can't experience real and consistent victory over sin by God's grace and power. We can and we should. But there's never a time when we don't need to be on guard. The truth is this. Abraham sinned here because he loved himself more than he loved God and more than he loved Sarah. If Abraham had been loving God supremely, he would have felt acutely the way in which he was bringing reproach upon God by lying like he did. As well, if he would have been loving Sarah as he should have been, he would never have exposed her to such danger and degradation. We got to remember that we never sin in a vacuum. It's always got consequences. It always hurts other people and it always brings reproach upon Christ. Abraham's situation reminds us of that. Could you imagine what it would have been like for Abraham to now sit in the court of Abimelech and say, hey, let me tell you about the God of the covenant. After he had just thoroughly wasted his testimony. Third thing we need to see is that God is jealous for His people whom He has made His own by grace. God doesn't just simply wash His hands of Abraham, even though that's probably what Abraham deserves. And He doesn't do that with us. Instead, God pursues Abraham, and He doesn't cast him off as he deserves. And the reason for that is because God's choice of Abraham at the very beginning was not based upon Abraham's work, but on God's grace and His good pleasure. He chose Abraham when he did not deserve it, and he remains faithful even when Abraham's faith is weak and vacillating, determined to make of Abraham a godly man with unwavering faith, a fact that we will see clearly displayed in Abraham's obedience in Genesis chapter 22. But God is a God who is jealous for His people that He's made His own by His grace, and He doesn't just give them up. And fourth and last, in light of just saying number three, we need to remember this, that God's grace is never a license for sin. There is always the danger in teaching and in preaching the true grace of God, that's freeness and its fullness, that someone will use such words as a license to sin. Paul knew that well. That's why we read over in Romans chapter 6 and starting in verse 1, these words, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We're buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Those who would use the grace of God in Christ as a license for sin demonstrate one of two realities. Either they are painfully immature in Christ, painfully immature in Christ, or they are completely ignorant of the grace of God in Christ. And though we might be able to articulate the facts of it, in truth, our hearts and our experience is ignorant of grace's application. So that's how you make sense of this chapter, it seems to me. It's a difficult chapter to look at, to see Abraham struggling like this. But it is a great testimony to the unswerving and unwavering grace of God. And we have to see that. Let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Father, your word is truth. And it's troubling sometimes and it's convicting. But we know that it's right. We know it. And Father, this text tonight makes us realize, really, once again, the greatness of your grace. When we look at Abraham, a saint of old, the father of the faith, a man who walked with you, who's revered for his faith, and we see this weakness and sin in him. Even after so many years of walking with you, we are reminded afresh and anew that our standing with you is always and ever rooted in your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. Our acceptance with you is not rooted in our performance, because our very best before you is still filthy rags. So I pray that we would be reminded of that continually. But I also pray, Father God, that we would be gripped by the counterweight to that truth. That grace is never a license for sin, but it is the power unto godliness. And grace received and grace understood and grace loved results in sin hated. So I pray that you would remind us from this incident in Abraham's life that sin is indeed always crouching at the door and seeking to have mastery over us. And we must resist its allure, standing firm in the faith, having our minds renewed by your word, trusting in the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, and supremely loving you with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. I pray that for us. Father, we're reminded and thankful that you are the God who pursues your people unto the end. So you don't ever let us just fall away, those that are truly yours, but you work in us repentance, and you make us more and more into the image of Christ, painful though it may be. But you are purposeful and faithful in your work. And for that, Father, we are truly, truly thankful. I pray that you will be glorified, Lord, not merely with our lips, but with our lives, with the testimony that our living makes of the worth of Christ and of the worth of the gospel to our souls, so that the words that we speak will have weight. God, we love you. We love you and we bless you because you're worthy of our praise. Because it is you who's fashioned and accomplished our salvation from beginning to end. We delight in you, Lord. And we bless you and give you praise in the holy name of Christ.